We want to turn our attention to a study of a portion of God's Word. We're going to be looking at Psalm 50 this morning. If you wish to turn there, we'll be looking at that psalm throughout the course of our study. Psalm 50. You see on the chart that we have a suggested division of the psalm. You'll note right under the title of the psalm, we've got some verses there. And those verses point out why we've entitled this psalm as we have, God will judge his people. You'll see that this concept or this theme of judging goes throughout the psalm. You'll note in verse 4, it says, he summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Then down in verse 7, he said, I will testify against you. And in verse 8, talks about reproving you. And then down in verse 21, he said, I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. And then in verse 22, I'll tear you in pieces and there'll be none to deliver. But then on the other hand, in verse 23, a judgment of joy and comfort and hope. I'll show you the salvation of God. And so throughout there's a theme of judgment. Now, in the first six verses, we're going to see, as we look at it in just a moment, God is preparing to judge his people and calls as witnesses those who can testify to the fact that his judgment is a righteous judgment. He's the righteous, almighty, eternal God who's rendering this judgment. And in verse 5 through 15, we're going to see that he's judging his people for what I've chosen to call formalism in worship. We'll look at that in just a moment. And then in verse 16 through 21, he's going to judge his people for their hypocrisy. People who supposedly had the word of God in their mouth and spoke of it, but in their lives they denied him. And then finally, in verse 22 and 23, a message of warning for everyone and a message of comfort for everyone. So that's basically the outline of the psalm, and we'll address ourselves to looking at that. Let's take that first section, the first six verses. God, as the righteous judge, prepares to judge his people. You notice you began reading the first six verses, the emphasis on God as the judge. He starts out in verse 1, the mighty one, God, the Lord. And you'll note that the word Lord is in small capitals. We may not like to be judged by others, but this judge is unique. He's the mighty God, the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's in view. And he wants that to be clearly understood. You see in verse 2, out of Zion. Zion, of course, represented Jerusalem, the capital of their nation, and came to have indeed symbolic and prophetic significances, pointing to the government of this God. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty God has shown forth. So it's the God that's associated with Jerusalem, associated then with the nation of Israel, the God that you read about in the Old Testament. And you'll note in verse 3, may our God. Again, not pagan gods, not the God of other nations, but the God of Zion, the God of Israel. And then you get down to verse 6, and we'll talk about this term righteousness in just a moment, but it says God himself is judge. So clearly, in this first six verses, the focus is upon, or a focus is upon, who's going to render this judgment. And it's the mighty one, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What's interesting, when you get down to verse 4, it says that he's going to judge his people. You know, when you think about God and judgment, you may think about him judging the pagans out there, the world out there. But that's not this particular psalm. He will judge the world, the pagans. But this particular psalm is a focus on the judgment of his people. You'll note down in verse 7 again, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I'll testify against you. He's going to judge his people and render some judgments against his own people. Surely, if God, the mighty God, the God of Israel, rendered judgment against his people of that day, there's some lessons for you and I as we think about God's view of us today. And we'll see that in the course of the study of this psalm. You'll note down in verse 21, he said, these things you have done and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. You know, if we're allowed to judge ourselves, we might think we're in pretty good shape. We do pretty well. And these two particular areas that you're going to find in this particular psalm may be two of those areas. And so since God doesn't strike us with lightning, or God doesn't strike us with cancer, or God doesn't kill us, we think, I'm doing pretty good. But he said, let me tell you something, I don't judge like you do. You thought that I was like you. You know, somebody does us wrong, we immediately want to punish and indicate our displeasure. It may be that life will just go on, but that doesn't mean God is pleased. It doesn't mean he doesn't know what's going on. You can't hide these things from God. And so the judgment God is going to render is not maybe like the judgment we would render. And it's certainly not biased like our judgment of ourselves might be. And that's why I put the X after that statement. You thought that I was like you because I approve of me. Because others pat you on the back and say you're a good guy doesn't mean that's the case. This is the rendering of the judgment of the Almighty God of Zion, the God of Israel, that we're looking at in this particular psalm. In verses 4 through 6, as you look in this psalm, let's just start out in verse 1 and read down through that first section. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Note this idea of summoning the earth. We'll see more about that here in verse 4 through 6. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. This is a picture of judgment, the fire devouring that which is around him. Then in verse 4, he summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Now, the judgment actually begins in the next section. What is this 4 through 6 about? We're just making a suggestion, and you see it on the chart, that this may be a form of what is called introverted parallelism, or sometimes there's another name for it that's used with someone by the Latins and the Greeks. But the idea is that the first line corresponds to the last line, and the two middle lines correspond to one another. It's called different things. And I'm not going to say that I'm definite about this, but it's a suggestion. It makes sense, at least, if you look at it. You'll note in the first line he talks about the heavens, and in the last line he talks about the heavens. And so he's summoning the heavens. What does he mean by summoning the heavens? Is this just a picture that this is something is a judgment that the universe should know is possible? Possibly the heavens stands for the angelic beings, the angelic hosts. The angelic hosts are definitely interested in us and our salvation and the nation of Israel. We find in the book of Daniel, nations had angels that would fight for those nations. And we know that angelic hosts are sometimes fighting against the people of God. We see that in Ephesians chapter 6. I don't know if that's the case, but it's possible. But the point is that the heavens are called to witness this judgment that God is going to render. But then in the middle two lines, he says the earth. And we're not talking about the trees and the rivers and the streams. Rather, the earth, the godly ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And what are they going to testify to? You see down in verse 6, they're going to declare his righteousness. So whoever these heavens and earth are, they're going to testify, or at least witness, that this is a righteous judgment. This is a fair judgment. It's not the kind of judgment men might render. Not even the kind of judgment I might render myself, which may be totally biased. This is going to be righteous judgment because he's the mighty God. And he's calling on these to witness to the fact that although it is against his people, it's a fair and righteous judgment. Okay, now in verses, I've got verse 5 there, but it should be verse 7. Verse 7 through 15, we have judgment against formalism and worship. And you'll see that as we read through. Now, I want you to note that the top of the psalm, the superscription, right on the top, your Bible probably has that. Some Bibles do, some haven't included these superscriptions, but they're of antiquity, very, very old. And this says a psalm of Asaph. Asaph, it was a leader in temple worship in the time of David. He was also a songwriter. He was a musician and a singer. And the reason I think that's particularly interesting, there's a number of other psalms by Asaph, by the way. This is the first one. The reason I think this is particularly interesting is because this is about their worship. And I don't know if Asaph may have been Asaph was in the time of David, so that's somewhere around 1000 B.C. And you think of the time of David and all the appointments David made for the worship of God, setting up the Levites and their worship in the temple, tabernacle, and then later, of course, Solomon built the temple. But maybe Asaph as a leader would be one who would be particularly in a position to observe the fact that their worship was hollow. They went through the acts, but it was not from the Spirit. It was not meaningful. And maybe sometimes as a leader, a person is able to observe that more so. I think of song leaders today, as they get up here to lead us in song, and it may be that they can see out of the audience, on the faces and the way that people sing, that there's really no heart in it. It's just a routine thing. Maybe that's not evident. I don't know. But in any case, it's interesting who wrote this psalm, Asaph, who might be in a position maybe to observe and conclude that there was something wrong with the attitude that they had in worship. So let's read beginning in verse 7. Hear, O my people, I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. So regardless of what Asaph may or may not have thought, this is really not his judgment in the end. It's the judgment of the righteous God as he testifies against his people. Note again the emphasis, I am God, your God. This is not by God of a pagan nation who's filled with jealousy and by, this is your God. I am the one that's testifying against you. I have a case against you. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. So he says, it's not a lack of activity. It's not a lack of sacrifices. It's not a lack of quote-unquote worshiping. You're very plentiful in that. That's not the problem. You really are heartily engaged in those kind of things. And certainly in the time of David, with all the appointments he made, that would certainly be true. But then he said, I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God, this is a key verse, offer to God a sacrifice. Well, they were offering sacrifices. He said, I'm not going to reprove you for that. But look, he qualifies it. Of thanksgiving. These sacrifices really need to represent a thankful heart. A heart of humility, a heart of gratitude. Not just doing the acts of worship, not just bringing the animals. A sacrifice of thanksgiving. And pay your vows to the Most High. We pledge allegiance, but do what we say. Let these sacrifices be indeed the reflection of that kind of commitment and devotion to God. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. You'll note, by the way, in verse 14 and 15, the connection between worship and appeal. The worship of God in sincerity is likewise an appeal for His grace. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I'll rescue is connected with, verse 14, true and sincere worship. Now you'll notice he says, I don't need your animals. And yet they had animal sacrifice. He said, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. And yet the imagery sometimes in the Old Testament of these sacrifices as bringing this animal and as it were sharing it with God. I don't know how much Israel was influenced by pagan ideas of sacrifice. You remember in the years past they had been involved in paganism and surrounded by paganism. Maybe this is the reason God warns them, maybe just by way of contrast. But pagan ideas of sacrifice involve various concepts. Here I have three of them on the chart. One of them was the idea that when you offer sacrifice to your God, you're actually feeding that God. And so you need to bring your sacrifices because that God needs your sacrifice. And of course God is saying, I don't need your sacrifices. I don't need your animals. I own the universe. I own everything on the earth. I don't need your animals. That's not what the idea of sacrifice is. There was another idea in the pagan religion that when you offered your sacrifice, you were actually feeding upon the God. It was kind of a mystical type thing. and you were actually feeding upon the god, and I guess deriving some power or benefit from that. But then there was a third idea that by going through these acts of whatever it may be in pagan worship, it was kind of a magical power that forced the god, whoever god it was, to grant you favor, to grant your appeal. And so that was another idea. And none of these are the characteristic of true worship. It's interesting today that I'm afraid sometimes people borrow those concepts while not claiming to be paganistic at all, but attribute those kind of concepts to the God of heaven. You know, we partake of that little piece of unleavened bread. You know, of course, that in some religions, people are taught that is actually the body of Jesus Christ. That it actually becomes the body of Christ. No, it's not. It's not his body. What it's designed is to make us realize something we ought to be thankful for. Paul said, the love of Christ controls me, 2 Corinthians 5. And if we keep concentrated on the cross, it'll dominate the way we think and live. These are memorial emblems. It's not the real body or the real blood of Christ. Those are figures of speech. But yet you see that concept. There's a sacramental concept in religion today. Acts like the Lord's Supper or baptism are sometimes called sacraments. And with some, at least, the idea of a sacrament is that there is power in the doing of that thing. And you've got to have the right officer, and he's got to say the right words. And then when you do that thing, there's some kind of power in that, maybe with God. And so it's Sunday morning, and you go, and maybe somebody puts a wafer on your tongue. You may be thinking of something else. There are people who will come to an assembly like this one, come late, take the Lord's Supper, and take off. What's the deal? Is there some power in the eating of that bread and drinking that fruit of the vine? No, there's no power in that. Well, I'm not saying these people are paganistic. These are more like paganistic ideas of worship than the worship of God you find in the Bible. God said, I don't need your animals. I don't need your sacrifices. What I want you to do is worship me because you realize I'm your provider. Because you realize I'm the mighty God. Because you realize you wouldn't exist as a nation without me. You need to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And the formal act of just getting up here and coming up here and singing these songs we sang this morning, Victory in Jesus, for example, and these other songs we sang, The Unclouded Day. We're going to sing a song in a little bit about Jesus knocking on the door of our heart one again. Going through the motions and singing the melody. And I'm afraid our singing sometimes has gotten to be for our enjoyment. We've got songs sometimes among churches of Christ that has so many parts blending in and out one another. I don't know how anybody can understand anything that's going on. I was in a meeting one time and they were doing songs. I know it's vacation Bible school, but we ought to be teaching our children better. And they were doing it like you do row, row, row your boat and round. I couldn't have any part of that. This is not for me. This is to be an act of my heart going out to God. God said, I don't want your old formalistic worship. And so while he said, you know, I don't need your sacrifices, he did want them to offer sacrifices, but he wanted it to be genuine and he wanted it to be sincere, not this hollow, these hollow acts. Maybe it made them feel good. And you can imagine how they might have complimented one another. Hey, I saw you at church. They would probably use the word, I saw you at the temple or at the tabernacle. Boy, it's good to see you there. And they would have complimented one another. So good to see you're so regular and bringing sacrifice. But God said, let me tell you something. I'm not like you. I'm not like you. And this is the judgment of the Almighty God about formalism and worship here in verse 7 through 15. So I have here on the chart, the mighty God, he didn't need their sacrifice. He's not impressed with their externals. You know, this psalm, if it was written by Asaph, is written somewhere around 1000 B.C. in the time of David, somewhere in there. That's when Asaph lived. And here's David himself in Psalm 51. Just go over a psalm, Psalm 51. Now, you remember David, although he was a great man, he made a tragic, tragic mistake. He let his passion get the best of him. You remember it? He saw this woman, Bathsheba, and she was beautiful, and he called for her, and he had a sexual encounter with her, and she had a child, and then he conspired to cover it all up, had her husband killed, and all of that went on for several months. Finally, Nathan the prophet came to him and convinced him to face up to his sin, and he confessed, "I have sinned." And it's after that he wrote this beautiful psalm of penitence and about the grace of Almighty God. It's interesting what he said in Psalm 51. It's always helpful to remember. You see again in the superscription, this is the Psalm of David. The reason I want to note that is this is a time when people offered sacrifice. They offered sacrifice for their sins. So you got to read what he says in verse 16 and 17 in the light of that. When he said, "You do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering." Was he not? Did they not still have a priesthood? Sure they did. Look, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You know, we pray, "Lord, forgive me of my sin. In Jesus' name, amen." What's that? What's that? God, through Isaiah and also through Malachi, said, "I don't want your worship." Book of Malachi, he said, "Shut the doors. You don't want a bunch of formalistic worship." That's what David's talking about. Sacrifices won't do the trick. "Oh, I committed this sin. I'm going to get the best animals." You can imagine David could have got the best animals in the world. But he said, that's not what you want. You want a penitent heart to come before you and acknowledge guilt and lean upon God for mercy. Well, that's about 1,000. And this seems to be a persistent problem with Israel. And please don't think because it's Israel that we can't be afflicted by it. Here's Isaiah, about 700 B.C. And he's talking to the nation of Israel again. And you see a very similar thing recurring in his prophecy. And Rocky's going to deal with this when he teaches the book of Isaiah, the Lord willing. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. He said, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen." Man, don't you hope God never judges us that way? "Your worship stinks. I don't want it." Look at the last line that I didn't read. "Your hands are covered with blood. Come worship God. Mistreat your fellow man. Then come on the Sabbath maybe and worship God. Have these assemblies." I said, "I don't want that stuff." Verse 16, "Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of the deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, remove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." We're going to look in the second section of Psalm 50 that deals with this wicked life. I don't know if there's a connection between the two, the first part of the psalm and the second, or the middle part of the psalm and the last, if you want to do it that way. Maybe so. Maybe formalism in worship is what leads and allows people to live this wicked hypocritical life. Maybe that's the connection. I don't know that. I can't establish it clearly from the psalm. But you can see the connection here in Isaiah, can't you? That there's this formalistic, shallow acts they were going through. And their lives were so out of harmony with what God wanted them to be every day of the week, how they treated people. Look at Acts chapter 17. Paul is in the city of Athens, a very paganistic town. They had gods all over the place. They were religious. He said, "I know you're very religious." But look what he points out to the beginning here in the 23rd verse. "While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." And this God, he's going to tell them about different from all these other gods in the city. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served with human hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all people life and breath of all, and all things. And he made it one every nation of mankind to dwell on all the face of the earth and to determine the appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. It's true, God had a temple built by Solomon. The Jews made the same mistake. They got the thing, I got the temple, I got God. God told them when he had Solomon build the temple, I'm not living in this building. But people began to associate that building with, I got the building, I got God. All over Athens, there's these buildings. There still remains there today. See, let me tell you, there's a God in heaven. He doesn't live in temples. He doesn't need something to protect him from the rain and the wind. He doesn't need your worship. He doesn't need what you offer him. You know what? You need him. He gives you life. He gives you breath. He gives you everything. He's controlling the destiny of your nation, this Roman nation. And the Jewish nation. And he said in verse 29, being then the children of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Often human religion is man. God is made in the image of man. Or man thinks about what God is and develops maybe a statue or a picture. God, no. It's the other way around. Man's made in the image of God. You can't create a statue. You can't draw a picture. He's not that kind of God. He wants the worship of the heart and of the spirit. You know, in John 4, Jesus is in a conversation with a woman of Samaria. And you know that the Samaritans and the Jews differed about where you worship. The Jews said you worship in Jerusalem, and they were correct about that. Samaritans worship on Mount Gerizim. And God is concerned about following His laws about where to worship, but there's a deeper issue involved, and Jesus points that out here in John 4:23. He said, let's start 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper, now note, we're still under the Old Testament dispensation here, the Mosaical dispensation. And he says, now is. What he's talking about in verse 23 has always been true. And here it is. That the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The Samaritans were wrong about Mount Gerizim. The Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. But oftentimes the Jews, although they had the right place, were not doing that because of their reverence for the God of their nation. And if we respect the one God, if He tells us to worship in Jerusalem, that's what we'll do. If He tells us to drink unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, drink fruit of the vine mean and eat unleavened bread, that's what we'll do because we revere Him. But it's got to be something we do out of respect for who He is, for His majesty and His being and His authority and His love. And that's the kind of worshipers God seeks. Look, if the children of Israel, you know, our psalm is about 1,000 B.C. 500 years earlier, they had been taken out of Egypt and made this powerful nation by the hand of Almighty God. If they hadn't learned the lesson in 500 years, or maybe forgot the lesson in 500 years, what about you and me? Is it possible for us to forget the lesson, to become so accustomed to doing what we do that we just go through the acts? Psalm 50 is a warning to you and me to think about what we're doing and why we're doing it, and sure that we're doing it out of the proper spirit. Well, back in our Psalm 50, let's look at the next section in the Psalm, verse 16. Through 21. But to the wicked, God says. Now, so there is a change of tone. He's not happy with the failure for these sacrifices to be sacrifices of thanksgiving. But then he talks in a stronger tone to those who are just living a life of wickedness. I don't know if that's characteristic of the group before. Like I say, maybe it led to it. I don't know. But he said, to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? You know, it's interesting as you read that. These people, I could just hear one of them talking to some pagan and say, haven't you heard of the law of Moses? Haven't you heard of the Exodus? Maybe even quoting it or something. I don't know. Taking God's word in his mouth. You ought not worship these pagan gods. The Lord our God is one. Boy, isn't that great? Hold your finger here and go to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, Jesus talking about the Pharisees and to the Pharisees. He said, start in verse 1. Jesus spoke to the crowd and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe. Isn't that good? As they teach you the law of Moses, that's what you need to observe. But look what he says. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tell people what the law said, but they don't live it. You know, sometimes people are accused today of being Pharisees because we insist on living by book, chapter, and verse. Let me tell you something, folks, that was not the problem with the Pharisees. They taught it, but they didn't live it. Over in Romans chapter 2, Paul reproved the Jewish nation. While you're teachers of the law, you're full of knowledge. But the way you live, the Gentiles blaspheme the name of the God because of the way you live. Isn't it interesting that in their own literature, 1,000 years before, they were warned about this and they're still having a problem with it. And all through these other readings I just went through in Isaiah, and you can do this in the book of Amos, and you can do it in the book of Hosea. You see the same kind of thing. People who are worshipers and know about the law, take the word of God in their mouth, but they don't live the life that they ought to live. Look at some of the specifics that he talks about. Verse 17 of Psalm 50, you hate discipline and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him. And you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These are specifics of that particular generation. They somehow, maybe they benefited from the thievery, I don't know. Maybe the adulterers were their buddies, I don't know, or their family members. The slander, using the tongue. There are Christians today who will meet their fellow workers, whip out Acts chapter 2:38, put it on them. Look here, repent and be baptized for remission of sins. Take God's word in their mouth. Go home. Men misuse their tongues about their wives. Wives to their husbands. Parents to their children. There are children who come and sit in this audience who've been baptized into Christ and go home and disrespect their parents. Let me tell you something, folks. Sitting in this audience, singing these songs, partaking of that more, it's not going to do you a lick of good if our lives don't correspond to the will of this God. He said, you're wicked. Now he said, verse 21, he said, these things you've done, I kept silent. I didn't do anything. Does that mean God approves? It does not. He said, you thought that I was just like you. Your brethren shake your hand. Oh, brother so-and-so, maybe call on you for prayer. Maybe teach a class. So your brethren love you. God said, let me tell you something. What you think of yourselves is not the standard. I'm the mighty God. I'm the judge. And I'm telling you, I don't tolerate that kind of hypocrisy. You thought that I just like you. He said, I'll reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. You know, it's so interesting as you get over to the New Testament. Paul writes to the churches of Galatia. I've only taken a couple samples. We could multiply these. We could use the book of Corinthians. I debated on which ones to use, but these are sufficient. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you know these are just cases in point of, and they can be multiplied. Here Paul writes, now look what he says in verse 2, to the churches of Galatia. Churches, boy, that's great. Churches of Christ. Saints, you think, man, this is great. Look over at chapter 5, verse 13. What is he talking to these people in these churches about? You were called for freedom, brethren, and do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another.
For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbors yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. You need to talk about to people in churches of Christ about the second greatest commandment. Guess so. And then he talks about two ways of living. Ladies are studying about that in their Bible class now. Walking by the flesh or walking by the Spirit. In verse 19 he said, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, etc. He said, I warned you and I'm warning you again. Verse 21. Why do you need to do that, people in churches? Because it's possible to be for us to be just like old ancient Israel. Down in chapter 6, verse 7, he said, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You can't fool him. You can't hide it. He's the mighty God, the righteous judge. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. The one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. I don't know how we do what we do to our consciences, but it's scary. It's scary to think about it. That we can so sear our consciences that we can sit here and sing and pray, maybe get up in this pulpit and preach, and be ungodly, wicked, how we treat our fellow man, our families. Look at James. You know, James is an interesting book. Unlike other books, there's really nothing about doctrine. There's nothing about doctrinal error in the book. James is to people, and evidently to Jewish Christians, it seems. They're still struggling with this same problem. You know, chapter 2:1, it says, do not hold your faith in your glorious Lord Jesus Christ. They were proud of their faith in Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ. I've been rescued from the blindness of Judaism. Isn't that great? But look what he says in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but have no work? Can that faith save you? And then he points out, how do you treat a man that's hungry? Somebody needs clothes. How do you treat people? He talks about that through the rest of the chapter. He talks about it in chapter 3, about how you use your tongue. And in chapter 3, you know, he says, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers. They were proud of their ability to teach. And evidently they did have knowledge. Verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. You may know the truth, you may be able to teach the truth, but if you've got this party spirit and it's selfish and you're not interested in the good of others and you're interested in quarreling and fighting for personal gain and pride, he talked about all of that in this section. And I want to tell you, the truth of heaven doesn't condone that. It tells them in the chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you're double-minded. That's written to Christians, at least in name. Hypocrisy is not dead, folks. I guess it'll live to the end of time. The problem is, your fellow man, or when you stand in the mirror, you may think everything's lovely. Fellow man may say, it's okay. Just remember what God said, I'm not like you. We're not going to mock God. He knows what goes on when we go home and close the doors. He knows what happens when we go to work. He knows what happens when we leave town. He knows what happens when you're out in a car at night and it's dark. And if your worship of this God doesn't change that and affect that and impact that, you're just playing a game. And it's a very dangerous game. And then finally, at the end of the psalm, verse 22 and 23 are a warning and a comfort. Verse 22, now consider this. Imagine, you know, you might tell your children, now listen to me. Your boss may say, listen, sit down, I want you to consider what I'm saying. But this is the God of heaven saying, consider this. You better listen to me. You forget God, I'll tear you in pieces and there'll be none to deliver. Who's going to deliver you from God's judgment? Nobody.
But isn't it wonderful that he concludes with an encouragement and comfort? He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. Now, hold your finger at that verse and go back to verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. So reflecting back on that middle section, those who offer sacrifices from the heart that are genuine, he said, they honor me. He's not opposed to sacrifices, but genuine sacrifices. Then he said, and the one who orders his way aright. Now look at 16 through 21. People who did not order their way aright. Hypocritical. Living ungodly. But to those who worship in the proper way and whose lives are ordered according to the will of God, he said, I will show the salvation of God. How can God save that kind of people? Made those kind of mistakes? Is he just look the other way and say, oh, it's all okay? No, he's not that kind of God. He's righteous. He already had in view what he was going to do to show them his salvation. This is about 1000 B.C. About 700 B.C., a mighty prophet arose by the name of Isaiah. He began to talk about one who was to come, that would be God's anointed, or the Christ. He wrote several what's called servant psalms in his book. In Psalm 49, starting in verse 5, it's about 700 B.C. Now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. Verse 6. He says, it's a too small thing for you that you should be my servant to raise up the tribe of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I'll make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That nations, that word, that includes you and me. He's going to have a servant, somebody that's going to come to this earth to do his bidding, to do his will, to carry out his plan. Now you know who the servant is. He's that suffering servant of Isaiah 53 that went to the cross for you and me. When he finally left heaven and came to this earth and his birth was announced to Joseph, he said his name's going to be Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. And when Jesus began to teach and preach, he told the people, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. He told those who didn't believe in him, except you believe I'm here, you're going to die in your sins. He came to be the life, the light, the hope, the way to God. God indeed has shown his salvation in the sending of his Son to the cross of Calvary. You confessed that you believed that when you partook of this memorial. He arose from the grave on this very day of the week. And now he wants us to serve him. On the day of Pentecost, we studied in our Bible class, Peter preached that very message. And when they said, what do we do? He is the Son of God. He said, you've got to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins in the name of Jesus. That's the salvation God wants men to enjoy. But sometimes we fail. And over in 1 John chapter 1, the consolation goes out. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous or just to forgive us our sins. If we've been guilty of formalism and worship, if we've been guilty of not living the life that we ought to live, Christ is the only hope. We'll not fool God. This judge we just read about, every person in this audience is going to come face to face with the Son of God in the day of judgment. Nothing will be hidden. There'll be no lawyers pleading your case. What will the judgment be? Only hope is Jesus Christ. And if we can assist you in establishing or reestablishing a relationship with him, then won't you come as we stand in sin?